listening to a podcast presentation from Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing in our series, Letters from John. Our text is 1 John chapter 4, and the title of the message is Love One Another. Back towards the seat. We are going to be diving back into our Letters from John series. We'll be starting in 1 John chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 4. Verse 1, this set of letters was written by John, the beloved disciple. It's written in a very informal letter type of a style. He makes it very clear of his great care for every single one of the people who he's writing to. At this time, it's probably 85 to 90 A.D. It would have been approximately 50 to 60 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And most likely, John would have been the last person alive who had seen and walked with and followed and known and had dinner with Jesus. And at this particular time, he is passing on to the group of people that he's writing to the most significant things that he feels that they can know. Number one, that God is love. And God's love is something that should permeate every bit of who we are, our character, our integrity, our every relationship. And it's just ooze into, like if you spill oil on the floor, it goes into every crack and cranny and crevice. And it just, you can never actually wipe it up. If you ever tried to clean it up, it's a mess. Our love doesn't have to be a mess, but it's to reflect him. Second of all, God is light. And the definition that John would have been using is God is purity and holiness and righteousness and wisdom. He says, so therefore, as God's kids, this is to be reflected in your lives as well. One of the things that is also happening right now is there's a emerging, I don't even want to know if I want to call it a religion, but a way of thought called Gnosticism. And it taught that there was special knowledge that we could gain that would allow us to reveal or uncover our inner light inside. And with this Gnosticism, there's a belief that the world was divided into two stratospheres. One, the lower stratosphere, which was anything that can be touched, anything that had a physical form, anything that was of this world. The upper stratosphere would have been things that were considered to be good, which would have been spirits and angels and things that would be considered to be of God's realm. And the Gnostics had taken what the early Christians were teaching about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, you know, which is at the core of our belief about who he was and what he came to do. And they said, this can't be the case because anything that has a physical body is inherently evil. So he only appeared to be a body. He only appeared to be like us. Instead, he was a spirit. And he came and he released certain amounts of special information to people so that they would be able to release that inner light inside. And this very subtle syncretizing of Christianity and Gnosticism was beginning to infect the church. It really didn't hit full-fledged to about 100 years later. But John is confronting this by simply saying, no, Jesus is the one I knew. I saw him. I walked with him. I ate with him. This is something that I'm an eyewitness to. And now I'm trying to tell you, these are the most important things we can focus on. God is light. God is love. Therefore, we are to walk in light and walk in love. So the context heading into chapter 4 is John has just been giving examples of what does it look like to abide in Christ, to remain in him. He said, first of all, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Second of all, don't be like Cain. Cain got jealous of his brother Abel, got angry with him, took him out into a field and killed him. He said, when we don't love our brothers, it's the root heart of that can be linked to murder. Jesus said, if you're angry in your heart towards your brother and you're standing before him, go get that thing dealt with immediately. Then he said, I want you to show that you abide in me by being willing to lay down your lives for others. And that's not just an offering our physical body as martyrs to save someone else's life. In many ways, it's much easier than that, in that we prioritize the needs of others, or we, out of our own material needs, help those who may be in a point of lack. So the next thing is he says, and by the way, I don't want you to believe every source of spiritual input that's out there. So this takes us to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Why is it important to know the source of the spiritual input you're getting? Is it right or is it wrong? Now, looking at verse 6 here, John says something which, taken, I guess, looking at it 2,000 years later, he says, okay, here's a test. Anybody who listens to us, they're from God. Anybody who doesn't, they're not. Okay, so we're right and they're wrong. It could come off that way. But he's also, as an eyewitness, he's saying, you need to be aware that not every spiritual teaching, that not every person who stands up and claims to prophesy or to say, I have insight from God, may be coming with him as their source. And when he says, test the spirits, he's not necessarily even talking about the individual people who are having these teachings, but what is the spirit motivating these people? And he says, there's two tests that you can tell if this is from God. Number one, does the spirit or does the teaching or does the prophet, do they confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Number two, does the spirit confess Jesus as the Christ? What does that mean? It means to embrace him fully as God, as revealed in the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And ultimately, one of the things that kind of runs through my head every time I hear a new teaching or every time I hear there's this new hot place to go and there's a lot of spiritually powerful things happening, the thing that I think about is, what are you making of Jesus? And what is his role in this? And how does this make me love God more, help me obey him more? So start looking around and see in many situations, you see that Jesus gets reimagined. He gets reinvented. He gets made a little bit different. There's a group that was a part of, they would have identified themselves as part of the emerging church. And basically that meant we really don't like the church, the consumerism of the 80s. And we're kind of a little post-Gen X. And so we're going to create our own thing. And it's based in Minnesota. And I can remember watching a video. They're attracting many, many people. And anytime you start gathering crowds, people want to know, what are you doing? Because maybe we can do that too. So start watching. See some of the, there's some YouTube videos that were out, are not out anymore. And they're interviewing the pastor and some of the leaders in the church. Talking about, who is Jesus? And as they start talking, Jesus, as he's being described, looks like, he basically would be Kurt Cobain with, a green thumb. He's cool. He's hip. He probably wears flannel. He knows that recycling is one of the most important things that there is. And pretty soon, there's a message of this Jesus, and it has nothing to do with what you would say the traditional gospel is. And the traditional gospel is Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He died purposely, giving himself to be crucified, poured out his blood that anybody who would call upon his name would be saved, have our sins forgiven. He calls us to hide his word in our heart so that we can know how to live and follow after him. And I'm hearing one of the people who was interviewing him says, well, what do you use as like the anchor for your belief system? And the guy says, what do you mean? He says, well, in the traditional church would say that scripture is the final authority. And he says, the guy answers and says, well, the Bible plays a significant role in our community. But we also believe that over time, we don't really need that anchor because we're more on a journey. And so the role of scripture is brought down to be equal with the voice of the people in the community. So people start describing who this Jesus is and what they do. And what it has to do with is, let's make sure everybody gets heard. Everybody gets to say their piece. And let's make sure we really don't offend anyone, because the scriptures, if you take them literally, they can be so offensive to some groups of people. And who wants to be told that they're a sinner? And this is what they're pushing this forward, saying, this is the new gospel. what are you making of Jesus? Well, if he's anything less than the Son of God who came in the flesh, who died, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of the Father, the source of that, even if they're using the same terminology, John says it's the spirit of Antichrist. Test it. If it's of God, it'll hold up. Scrutiny is not a bad thing. One of the things I would hold out to you is anything I say, I want to be accountable to you and God's word. That anything I say, you could go in here, dig into this. I don't want to have any pet doctrines or hyper-focuses on certain sections of scripture. I think you begin to head down the road to weirdness when you never get out of the book of Revelation. It's the only book you ever read. You can become an expert on it. And at the same time, miss the whole message of the gospel Jesus revealed. When we become so focused on our thing, and we miss, this isn't our thing, we're participating in God's thing. There's an old Latin phrase called the Missio Dei, the mission of God. And he's invited us, his kids, to participate with him in his mission. It's not ours. We don't steer the boat. We get to go in the boat and go where the Spirit of God would direct. Does that make sense? I'm wearing my Doc Martens. So if I step on you, I'm sorry. I want to walk very carefully. New things can get a lot of attention. One of the things that John was dealing with at the time was hot new ideas, new ways of approaching God and approaching each other. And he's saying, we're not going back to some antiquated way of living. We're rediscovering the truth of who Jesus is. And we're holding that up. And just because it's been around for 90 years and now 2,000 years, not even counting the First Testament, just because it's been around a long time does not mean we need to revamp it or renew it. We have the tradition of what has the church been doing for the last 2,000 years? In some ways, we can look back and think the liturgy is something where you could just go on autopilot and miss out on everything that maybe God would be wanting to do. But one of the great things about the last 2,000 years is God has kept his church going. And even when things have gotten weird and people have focused on funky stuff, he has still brought us back, continued to reform and counter-reform and to bring things to make us be living about the main thing. And John beats this truth into our skulls over and over again so gently. Test the source of the input, because not all input is equal. I have a friend named Alex, and he planted a church in Frankfurt, Germany 3 years ago. And he is something of a rebel. And by rebel, I mean that in the best sense of the term, not in the like UNLV type of term. He's a guy who he wants to break conventions. And in Germany, most of the church conventional practices that are there today are heavy on the form, very light on the substance. People don't go to church unless it's Christmas or it's Easter. You know, probably out of 80 million people in the country, there are approximately 4 million who would claim a faith in either Christianity or Catholicism. Alexander wants to destroy convention. So what he decided to do is he's going to plant a different kind of church. He's kind of on the edge of what I'd probably call him a little bit spooky spiritual. He's kind of free-flowing, but still very grounded in scripture. And he said, talked to him about 3 months ago and asked him how things were going. And we've been touching base over time. And last I'd heard, he went on a sabbatical. And his sabbatical started in last June. It ended in September, and he closed his church. And I said, dude, it sounded like things were going pretty good. And he said, man, you know when a pastor talks to another pastor, the last thing I want to say is stuff's going bad. He said, let me tell you what was going on. I wanted to plant this new kind of church. And so I gave every person in the room an equal voice. And over time, I realized that it attracted people who didn't want to do what God wanted them to do and wanted to be able to go and do whatever they wanted to do. And so I basically gave them a platform to do their thing. And I realized over a period of time, I was attracting people who were not rebellious like me, like I don't want to just do church, but I don't want to do anything but my own thing. And I gave an equal voice without an equal commitment. People weren't committed to the cause of reaching others in Frankfurt. They wanted to, you know, focus on this or focus on that or develop pet projects. He said, after a while, I realized I don't have the energy to do this anymore. It's like refereeing a soccer game for four-year-olds, you know, in a classroom the size of, you know, that closet right there. It's just nuts. And so he said, I've just closed it. And I said, what are you doing now? He says, I'm going to a traditional church in Frankfurt, and I'm preparing in a couple years maybe to start another one. Except this time, I'm not going to try and think I have to do everything new and flashy and fresh and this and that. Instead, I'm going to try and take what's the core message that we want to put out. I'm going to get with a group of people and decide, how can we bring this message to the people of our city in such a way that it is compelling to draw them to Christ? And we're going to contend for that message and this body until Jesus comes back. And I'm thinking, that's a mature dude. He's not even 30. To realize just because it's old doesn't mean it's outdated. What's this say up here? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's good. That's good. So, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love's from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13 says, by this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We see and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God showed his love through sending Jesus. John 3:16, the message that back in the day people would hold up at football games or baseball games or other large events. And it would be John 3:16. And there was one guy really famous who's known as Bannerman. And he would wear this multicolored afro wig, and he'd stand up and shake it just like that. Like Hillary was encouraging us to do earlier during worship. And it's like, oh, John 3:16. And there was a cultural reference. Not long ago, I was hanging out with some guys and we were watching a football game, and somebody stands up holding the John 3:16. And someone in the room actually said, what is John 3:16? We live in a radically different world. And people may not have the same point of reference regarding God and Jesus that we may take for granted the longer we walk with him. Therefore, this does not pose a problem for God. He's not like, man, they're forgetting about me. I wish there was a way I could communicate with them so that they'd know. We're very much going into a situation a lot like the first century, where the common knowledge of the gospel is not there. And so Paul says, John says, Jesus says the same message. Guess how people are going to know that there's a God and that he sent his son Jesus? It's not going to be because we have a bigger megaphone. It's going to be because of love. And we want to make it so much more. We want to make it about so much more and so much more complex. But he continues to come back to, you know, God loves us. And because he loved us, now we love others. This is how it works. And this is where the whole Spirit thing comes in. One of the ways we can know we're on the right track is by the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when we receive Christ, when we repent and turn from our sin, turn to God, says the Holy Spirit seals us. We pray for a indwelling or a filling, a baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And it says in Acts that this infilling of the Holy Spirit provides us with the power of God necessarily to live our lives. It also, when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, gives us, Jiminy Cricket is such a bad picture, but I don't want to diminish the third person of the Godhead, but we have an indwelling deposit of God inside of us. That doesn't make us gods. It means that the Holy Spirit lives in this. This body, this temple, is where he dwells. And this is where John says, Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness and judgment and sin. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and the one who gives us peace. And the Holy Spirit assures us and reassures us of what truth is. There are times when you hear a message, and I'm not talking like a, you hear of a teaching or a message or something out there, and you may not be able to put a finger on what it is, but something in here just strikes you wrong. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, well, what is that? This just feels wrong. It doesn't look wrong, but something's off. And you may not be able to quote chapter and verse, but there's just, you know, your spidey sense is tingling. You know, with the Holy Spirit's, you know, something's off here. Over time, I've learned to investigate further when the Holy Spirit is saying, or I'm wondering, is the Holy Spirit saying, Because when he's saying, it's usually, And when he's saying yes, you know it's good. And not just because you agree with a message, but because when you know the Spirit of truth, because it is solid and it has depth and it stands up to scrutiny. A lot of the time, it can be almost like with the Wizard of Oz, where the wizard is standing behind the curtain and Toto rips open the curtain. No, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay attention to the big head over there. Our God and our faith can stand up to scrutiny. Over and over again, what we see in Scripture is the challenge that God would build our faith. That even in the middle of our doubts, as we wrestle through those things, we would not be people who choose not to believe, who exercise unbelief. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt can be something where you're like Peter, and you're standing on the water, and you're out there, and then you look at the Sea of Galilee, and you realize, I'm over my head. Jesus didn't come up there and call him names. He said, you have so little faith. He doubted. It wasn't that he stopped believing in Christ. He wasn't exercising unbelief. He was exercising doubt. Doubt, God can deal with. Unbelief, no time for. To say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help my doubt. Help me move from one place to the other to take your word at the face value. Let's keep going. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that love, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now we love because he first loved us. Anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not. The commandment we have heard from him is this: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I love what it says here. Woo! I love what it says here. Because the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us and that reassures us of God's truth, warns us in times of trouble or error, is also reassuring us of the love of God. Anybody here ever have a hard time feeling loved? Yeah. One of the things that God Spirit does is reassure us of his great love for us. When we are wondering how or if a person could love us, we're focusing on our performance and on our faults. We're looking at the areas that make us unlovely. And no matter how many times we may hear somebody say something to us, I love you, I love you, there's still that little thing in the back of my head is, what if you don't? What if you're going to stop? One of the things that God has done in my life is he's taken something. There's a really great book called Love is a Choice that describes this a little bit better. But he's taken my own, what I would like to call a love tank. A love tank, yes. And this love tank, which would kind of be filled up just like you would a gas tank in a car. This love tank would be filled up when the Lord would pour out, or my wife would pour out love towards me. It would feel like my love tank had a gaping hole in it. And part of that had to do with experiences in my life where I came to believe a lie that I was unlovable. and that anybody who actually did say that they loved me was not going to be able to follow through. As God began to heal me, show me the truth about his love for me, he began to heal this love tank of mine to where when my wife would say that she loved me, I didn't make her say it 363,422 times until she could really let it sink in. I'm a words person, after all. But to be able to know that I don't doubt God's love for me, because his love for me is not based upon how good I do. He knows the depths of this man, and he loves me the same. And one of the great things about being people who are of his word and who study his word and who spend time in his word, over and over again, we read and our faith is built when Paul writes to the Romans and says, guys, what kind of love is this that we've experienced? The kind of love where before we were good, before we were lovable, before all of this, while we're in the middle of our worst sin, it was at that moment God says, I love this person so much, I'm going to send my son into the world to save them. And to be able to know that even in times of wrestling through, the Holy Spirit bears witness inside of us and says, you're loved, you're valuable, you're worth something. God's working in you. He's going to work through you. He's going to use you to be a blessing to people. We look at our talents. We look at our abilities. And we measure ourselves against others. And we say, but I'm not like that. I'm not like that. God didn't make you that. He made you you. And King David, as he's writing in the Psalms, said, I better be satisfied when I wake up with your likeness. Because Genesis 1 says we are made in the image of God. And in your life and in my life and in how we look and how we're put together, we reflect aspects of our God. And so when we are speaking out against ourselves, measuring ourselves negatively or even positively against others, we're speaking against the image of God that he created. That's why the words we speak are so significant, so important. And to not allow the tape recorder, the little voice that gets on this hamster wheel to remind us of how terrible we are. We have an accuser who's attempting to take our focus off of who God is and what he's done and what he was doing in our life, and to focus on me. To focus on blah over and over and over again to the point where we actually start believing the lie. Because one of the greatest things the enemy does against humanity is to strike against us because we are made in the image of God. The Holy Spirit helps us to embrace the great love that he has for us, which is why over and over in 1 John, he has these moments of God is love. Love one another. And he has this little breakdown. Hey, have you guys ever considered how awesome it is that we would be called sons and daughters of God? That's epic. This is amazing. And by the way, back to my letter, he goes off again and comes back to love. He loves us. Can you believe it? He loves us. Me. This security means we don't have to be afraid when it comes time for judgment. We're in the family. Well, what if we did a sin and then we died? Like a bad sin. And we died. What's going to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit bearing witness within us says, because his love is perfect for us, we don't need to be afraid of the coming judgment. And that's not to be able to point at others who may be doubting or unbelieving and say, at least we're safe. Sorry about you guys. No, this has everything to do with being secure to be in a family and then being able to share with others how they can experience the same type of love in this same family. We share our story with them.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.